you were to ask me the question, Pastor, what is the most difficult thing about leading a large church, or for that matter, a small church, or for that matter, any church? The answer I would give you is universal to all pastors. We would all tell you the same thing. The most difficult part about leading a church is keeping the church together, moving in one direction, being in one mind, being in one accord. That's the most difficult part of any church. My greatest challenge is to keep the church from splintering off and running off over here after this theological point of view, or that theological point of view, or this political view, or that political view, or this personal agenda, or that personal agenda. That's my biggest challenge, keeping that from happening. And that's very important. It's important that we have a unity of the Spirit, a bond in the bond of Christ. Very important. That's when the power of God falls. The power of God doesn't fall when God's people are divided. It falls when God's people are together. You'll recall the story of Pentecost in the scripture, how the Bible talks about the Spirit that fell that day in a way it never had before, or he never would again. But what we often fail to understand about Pentecost is that prerequisite to Pentecost, they were in one place and in one accord. The body of believers, the disciples, were in one place in one accord, of one mind. And we must be of one mind. In fact, being of one mind is what causes people to know that we love God, not only love God, but we love each other. Years ago, when I was a young man in the faith, growing up in the late 1960s, a young man, young married man in the early 1970s, we were living a time of folk music. It was, some of you might remember that, most of you can't, but folk music was the genre of the music genre of the day. There was a Christian folk song that we sang all the time at youth camps and camp meetings and youth revivals. The words went like this: "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord." Do you remember the song? How many remember that song? "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity would one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love." We don't need no stinking choir, do we? We did well. Amen? Well, the song is all about this one thing, that we are one in the Spirit, one in the Lord, the unity of the Spirit. The question is, how does that happen? How do you have a unity of the Spirit, a oneness of mind? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, please, very quickly, open them up, and turn with me to the book of Philippians and find Philippians chapter 1. And I'm not going to say anything about being in the book of Philippians, but find it and find Philippians chapter 1. In a moment, I want to begin reading with verse 27. I want to talk to you about peace in the family of faith and how to have that peace in the family of faith. And that's what this passage of Scripture is all about. This is Paul writing about the need the church has of being in one accord, of one mind. Let me show you. Have you found it? Beginning with verse 27, Paul is the writer, and Paul writes these words: "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast." Now listen. "In one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That last statement, by the way, you might want to underscore. Now verse 28. "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but use of salvation, and that from God. But for to you it has been granted." This is a powerful and difficult statement and troubling statement. Verse 29. "For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's as though he's saying God has given you a precious gift. He's allowing you to suffer for Christ's sake. Now verse 30. "Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Now, look at chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Disregard the chapter headings. Disregard the numbers. They're added at a later time. Verse 1 of chapter 2 continues the same discussion. He says, "Therefore," that means because of what we just talked about, "if there is any consolation," and that word means encouragement, "if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, then fulfill my joy," that means make my day, "fulfill my joy, by being like-minded," there it is, "and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind," there it is. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, "but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Now verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." What a statement that is. "Taking upon himself the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now let's stop there for a moment. What's going on in this passage of Scripture? Well, remember what Philippians is. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul. He's not writing to an individual, but rather he's writing to the church at Philippi, the entire body of Christ, the entire church at Philippi. And Paul is writing, this is a church, remember, that Paul loves. And not only loves, he likes them. I think if you were to ask Paul to give a list of the 10 most favorite churches, his favorite churches, the church of Philippi would either be number one or number two on that list. He greatly loves this church and has a heart for the church at Philippi. And so Paul writes to them. Now, let me remind you what he's trying to accomplish. Two things. He writes, first of all, to lift them up. They were discouraged. They were going through difficult times, dark times. It was a watershed age in which they were living. Things could go one way or could go the other. They were being greatly persecuted. They were being economically boycotted. They were socially ostracized. They were physically threatened with violence. It was a difficult, difficult time. They were becoming very discouraged. So Paul writes first to lift them up. Paul, who is himself in prison, writes in these four chapters over 20 times that they should rejoice, 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 rejoice. He writes to encourage. By the way, side note, I don't know whether you are an encourager or not, but if you're not, you ought to be. One of the most important and precious ministries in the church is the ministry of encouragement, lifting people up. It's amazing what a word here, a note there, will do to encourage people. I receive sometimes some letters that are not encouraging, some notes that are not encouraging, and I'm a sensitive sort of guy, and when someone sends me something critical, it hurts my feelings, you know, and I get kind of bummed out about that. But then one of you will write me a note, or you'll send me an email, or send me a card, and you'll say something kind, something nice. Whether it's true or not doesn't seem to bother you, but you say something kind or nice about it. And I read that and I just soar. I just soar. I can take the last 12 criticisms and throw them in the trash and hang on to that one encouragement all day long. That's the way it is. We are to be encouraging one to another. Now, Jesus is writing this letter to lift them up, to encourage them, but that's not all. The second thing he does, he writes to not just lift them up, but to set them straight. There's a problem in the church at Philippi. You say, Pastor, I thought you said this was a great church. I thought you said he loved this church. He did. But there was a problem in the church. You do know, and we make sure we're on the same page here, there are no perfect churches. You do know that, don't you? Those of you who joined 12 churches in the last 12 months, you need to know. You're not going to find what you're looking for. I think it was Ruth Graham who first made the statement that if you ever find a perfect church, whatever you do, do not join. Because the moment you join, your imperfection would make their perfection imperfection. There's no church that's perfect. Listen, churches are full of people. People are full of problems. Churches are full of people with all kinds of problems. And the problems of the people become the problems of the church, and the church becomes a problem church. Did I say all that right? I mean, there's no such thing as a perfect church. Now, Paul knows that as he writes this. And so he lists them up, and he writes them to set them straight. There's a problem in the church. Now, what is the problem? As you go back and read the text, you'll find, among other things, this is not the only problem, but among other things, there's division. There's rancor and strife. In the church at Philippi, there was no oneness of spirit. They were not united the way they should. Go back to the text for a moment. And let me show you what I'm talking about. In verse 27, Paul writes, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit." Implying what? That they're not in one spirit at that time. And with one mind. Implying what? That they're not of one mind at that time. There is a division in the body of Christ. Now, we don't know exactly, or at least entirely, in totality, what this argument or division was about. But we do have a clue. We have a hint. Let me show you that hint. We looked at it last week. Take your Bible. Turn now to Philippians chapter 4. There's a verse of Scripture that may shed light on the division in the church at Philippi. Look in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. I said last week that verse 2 was a parenthetic passage and was parenthetic to the text we were reading. It was parenthetic to that particular paragraph. It went off in a different direction. But verse 2 is not parenthetic to the rest of the letter. It fits the rest of the letter. You'll see what I mean in a moment. Paul writes in verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved, and longed for brethren, by my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And then we read verse 2, "I implore Euodia," and I still don't know how to pronounce these names. I should have looked it up, but I did not. "We implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche," or Odious and so touchy, "to be of one mind," of same mind in the Lord, implying that they're not of one mind. The division seems to be somewhere in the lives of these two women. And so Paul writes and says, verse 3, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." What was Paul saying? Paul said, look, these women are causing problems in this church. There's a division. over whatever is going on between the two of them. Do something about it. Don't let there be a division because of what's happening between these two people. All right, now, that brings us up to speed. The question becomes, if we're to be one in the Spirit, one in the Lord, what does that take? Well, go back and look beginning with chapter 1 and verse 27. In this paragraph, Paul reveals three things that are necessary for there to be peace in the body of Christ. Three things that you need to see. Before we do that, though, let me quickly give you a word of warning about something. The text this morning, how do I say this, can be a little bit, well, if you are sensitive like I am, well, that's not the way to say it either. If you walk around with a chip on your shoulder, it's likely going to be knocked off today. This text is one of those texts that is tough on those who have a chip on their shoulder. If you're one of these hypersensitive people who get mad all the time, you're probably going to get mad today. But don't blame me. Blame Eodia and Syntyche. That's what I think about it. But understand. All right, now let's dig in very quickly. Let's move into the passage of Scripture. The first thing Paul tells us that if there's going to be peace, there has to be in the church a common goal. The church has to be on one page together. Go back and read verse 27 one more time. Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or see you or I'm absent, here or there, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit." Now listen, with one mind, and then he uses this word, striving. It's an athletic term. It means to put all you have into the contest. Striving together, now listen, for the faith of the gospel. Now there it is. Paul says, this is what you must do. This is the common goal. The advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the common goal. Everything else is secondary or tertiary. Everything else is periphery. But the priority is this one goal, this common goal, the advancement of the faith in Christ. Oh, again, let me stop for a moment, back up just a little bit. Make sure we're on the same page. You do know, I hope, that when we talk about oneness, that we're not talking about sameness. You do know that, don't you? I'm up here preaching away, and I'm not sure I'm connecting. When we talk about being one, we're not talking about being the same. We want oneness. We don't want sameness. We want a church full of people who are one in the Spirit, but we don't want to be cookie-cutter Christians cut out of a cookie-cutter church. Did I say that? Cookie-cutter? We don't want to all be the same, okay? We don't want to all look alike or think alike. That's not what we're about. I heard someone make this statement some time ago. He said, you know, the thing I like about Southern Baptist churches is wherever you go in the country, you find a Southern Baptist church, and they're all just alike. I pray that's not true. I hope that's not so. I hope we're not all just alike. You know, there ought to be a difference between a church in East Tennessee and a church in urban Chicago. Just by culture alone, there ought to be some differences. And we don't want sameness here. We want oneness. The choir a moment ago was singing from one sheet of music. That was oneness. But they weren't all singing the same part. It was oneness without sameness that created harmony. It's that way in everything. You know, the orchestra played, same thing, one sheet of music. There was a oneness, but not sameness. And it was the oneness without sameness that created the harmony. It's one harmony. It's the oneness without sameness that creates the diversity of the church. And that's a good thing. The church should be a diverse body of believers. I told our transition team who were looking for your next pastor, I said, one of the things you ought to emphasize is tell them that our church is very much a diverse congregation. We have different points of view, people from different denominations, different personalities. We're fairly well lily white. We ought to work on that a little bit. But we have great diversity in this church, and that's what we want. We don't want oneness. We don't want sameness. We want oneness. Oneness in the Lord. Now, that's what Paul is talking about. Paul said, look, this is the common goal, the advancement of the faith of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people come into the church with this idea in their mind that the church is about something else. Sometimes people have the idea that the church is a political action group. That our job is to straighten out the mess in government. Or sometimes they think the church is a social reform entity. Our job is to deal with social injustice. Well, those things are all well and good. But you need to know other people do that. There's only one entity on the planet, only one entity on the planet that advances the gospel of Christ, and that's the church. All these other things are periphery and secondary, and they're good things to do, and they should grow out of what we do as a church, but that they are not the reason we exist. We exist for this one reason, to advance the gospel of Christ wherever we are, however we can. That's the purpose. And if we do all the other things and we don't do that, then what we are doing doesn't seem to matter a great deal at all. And Paul said, look, strive to this end. Strive to this end that we all know that we're advancing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you go about doing that, advancing the gospel? You do know what I mean by the gospel. The gospel is that good news, 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again from the dead on the third day according to the scripture. That's the gospel. Nobody else says that to the world except us. No one else. And we talked about how that last week, that the gospel, God's plan for your life is that you know him now and know him forever. And the problem with that, though, is that sin gets in the way. But God makes a way for your sin to be forgiven through the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose that we have. That is the goal that we reach for, to strive for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here. How do we do that? I told the early service, and I'll tell you, the best way I know to do this, to advance the gospel of Christ, is to make sure that we're living in such a way that Christ looks good through us. We're not here to make people mad. When we go out and share our faith with people, when we go out in the community, we're not here to tell our story and share our faith and make people mad. We're here to make them jealous. We don't want to make them angry. We want to make them jealous. We want them to say, we want what they have. How do you do that? By letting Christ live through you. Letting Christ, the life of Christ, live through you. In everything we do, we have to ask the question, does Christ live in this? Does Christ look good through this? Whenever I choose a topic to preach, I have to ask the question, will Christ look good through this sermon? Or will I look good? I don't want me to look good. I want him to look good. When the choir sings, they have to ask the question, is this something that makes Christ look good? Or does it make the choir look good? That's not the goal. The goal is to make Christ look good. In everything that we do, in our deacon ministry, in our Sunday school, all these different things, it's all for one reason, to make Christ look good. When people come onto our campus, one of the things we hope will happen is immediately, they'll begin to sense Christ in our people. From the moment people walk in or drive onto this campus, I want them to see people smiling and showing the love of Christ. When our people are out there working to help you park and making you move from the visitor's spot. But those people, I don't know what we call those. What do we call those people? I call them heroes, whatever you want to call them. They go out in the rain and the snow and the ice, and they'll direct you and help you. But from the moment you drive on, I want people to look at them and see Christ through them. When they come into the church, people come through these doors, and the ushers or the greeters are there to greet them. I want them to greet them with the idea that Christ is showing through them. This is what matters most, that Christ will show through them. This does not always happen. This does not always happen. Now, sometimes we find people in the church who don't show much of Christ. I was walking down the hall some time ago, and a man came grumbling and grunting and muttering and complaining about something. I don't know what he was complaining about, but he had this sour look on his face. His head was bowed down. He was just groaning, almost growling as he walked by. I don't know whether he was having a bad hair day or irritable bowel syndrome. I'm not sure what was going on with him. But what I do know is that he was a terrible representation of Christ. And I found myself praying, Lord, don't let that man come across a single visitor today. I don't want one visitor to this church, not even one, to encounter that man. We want Christ to look good through what we do. Now, what is the common goal? To advance the kingdom of God. That is the common goal, to advance Christ in this world. Now, let me just move quickly to the second. Go back to Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. First thing Paul does, he talks to us about a common goal. Then Paul, in chapter 2, begins to talk to us about something else. He begins to speak to us about a common good. Look in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul writes, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, then fulfill my joy, make my day, by being like-minded, and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now listen, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. What was he saying? He was saying, look, it's not just the common goal to advance the gospel. There's also a common good. We're here not for ourselves, not here for vain selfishness. The best way I know to say this is you take your agenda and put it on the shelf, because this is not about you. You're part of something. You know this, don't you, that when you become part of this church, you become part of something bigger than just you, something much bigger than just who you are, somebody bigger than anything that you are involved in otherwise. I mean, this is for the common good of the church. there those people who never seem to quite grasp what the common good is all about. The common good is reaching out to brothers and sisters in Christ and loving on them in every way that you can, loving on them. Sometimes we get special interest groups in the church, and they say, well, we think that the church ought to do this for us, and the church ought to be based on that. Sometimes, as an example, maybe the youth group will come along, and they'll say, well, there's something we want in the, as a youth group, and we think it's important, and if we can get this, we will, you know, it'll be good for the youth. And I agree sometimes that it'll be good for the youth, but then I have to ask the question. It may be good for the youth, but is it good for the rest of the church? Does it fit the common good for the whole church? Or sometimes senior adults will do the same thing. They'll say, well, we want the church to do this or do that or the other. And I can see how what they're saying is good for them, but I have to ask the question, is it good for the common good of the church? The common good, the choir, same way. Sometimes the choir will say, well, we want this or we want that or we want the other. And they're right. It'll be a good thing to have those things. But I have to ask the question, does all that fit the common good of the whole church? So often we forget to do that. I was at a church some time ago, and it was a little mission church. It was in the middle of August, hot, blazing. It was the first night of a revival. People were just sweating coming into the church. As soon as I stepped in that little worship center, it was packed full of people. As soon as I stepped in, it was like walking into a blast furnace. It was so hot in there. And I walked in, and the place was packed, and people were drying their brow with their handkerchief, and ladies were fanning themselves with the announcement bulletins, and it was just so hot. It had to be 87 degrees in that packed out place. So I went over to the pastor. I said, Pastor, it's so hot in here. He said, I know. I said, I'm afraid that the people will not be able to pay attention, won't be involved in the service if they have to sit here in this kind of heat. Can't you turn this down a little bit, just a few degrees? He said, well, I would like to. I really would, but I just can't. I said, why not? He said, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you do it? I said, well, I'll be glad to. Where's the thermostat? And he pointed to the thermostat, and I walked back there. And sure enough, that thermostat was up on 85, 86 degrees. People were sweltering. And so I just took my hand and pulled that thing down to about 72 or 3 or 4 or 68 or 69 or something like that. I kept pulling it down for just a moment, and it didn't take long for the air conditioned unit to come on, and you could feel this fresh breath of air just flowing through the building. And people just, oh, you could just see the relief when that cool air came in. And I was sitting there, I went back, sat next to the pastor with this look on my face like, see, that wasn't so hard. And then he said, well, wait just a minute, watch what happens. And I waited for about 30 seconds, didn't take a full minute. Some guy got up on the other side of the building, walked all the way over to the thermostat, pushed that thing back up, turned around and looked at us like we were nuts, and he walked back to his seat. And so I went over to him and I said, sir, it's hot in here. I'm afraid people won't be able to pay attention or participate because it's so hot. And is there any reason we can't just cool this thing down? He looked at me and said, my wife is cold natured. I bet she is. I really bet she is. I mean, when you think about it, I bet she was cold natured. And I looked at this, and I looked at this man and woman. I realized I wasn't going to win this argument, but as I'm standing there, I'm feeling this cool air still coming down from that vent. And I look up, and these two people are sitting under the biggest air-conditioned vent in the whole building. And she's freezing to death. But those were their seats. Their seats. And they were going to sit there. And after the service was over with, they were walking out. And people were going by shaking hands. Good to see you, Pastor. Good sermon, blah, 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 whatever they said. And this man walked by and said, well, thank you very much, Pastor, and we'll see you tomorrow night. I said, I hope I do see you tomorrow night. But, sir, if you come tomorrow night, would you do me a favor? Tell your wife to wear a coat. Yeah. Well, he wasn't happy. He said, well, did she wear a coat the next night? I don't know. She didn't come. Have you ever heard of a blessed subtraction? That was a blessed subtraction. There's a common good in the body of Christ. And so Paul talks about the common goal that we all must have, the common good that we must reach for. Let me give you just one more thing, and then we'll be done. Go back to chapter 1 for a moment. He moves from the common goal to the common good. Then into chapter 2, he begins talking about an uncommon grace. An uncommon grace. Look again in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let not anything be done by selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but the interest of others. Now remember, he's talking about the common goal, common good. And then you come to this verse, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Do you hear what he's saying? Now he's not talking about a common goal or a common good. He's talking about an uncommon grace. Paul said, listen, Christ died on the cross for your sin. How could we be so divided when Christ did what he did? By the way, you need to understand, if you don't understand this, you need to. What Christ did for us didn't start at the cross. Long before the cross, there was the manger. Do you know what Christ did for us at the manger? He left the realms of glory. That's what this is all about. That's what Paul is writing about. He left the realms of glory. He came to earth, to the portals of a virgin's womb. He lived among us. He gave up all the prerogatives of his royalty, of his majesty, of his divinity. He gave it all up to live among us. Why? That's what we call uncommon grace. That's not just uncommon grace. That's incomprehensible grace. That's unimaginable grace. This is God giving up all of that to become one of us. Now, it is as though Paul is saying, look, in light of that reality, in light of the fact that Christ came to this world, lived as we live, died on a cross, how is it possible that we're not one? How is it possible that we're not together? How is it possible that we are not all united? If Christ could do that for us, can't we all be united for him? That's what Paul is writing. That's what Paul is saying. Can't we be one for him? Now, I want to pray with you for a moment, because some of you in this room cannot be one with the church because you do not know Christ. I want you to bow your head for a moment. I would be remiss if I walked out of this room having preached about the common good and the common goal and the uncommon grace of God and not give you the opportunity to receive Christ. These last few Sundays, I've had this heavy burden, this thing in my mind, in my heart, in my spirit, that I must share the gospel. It is as though time is running out, and there may be some in this room whose time is short. I beg you, I plead with you, receive Christ. Come to him. Believe in him. Ask him to save you. He loves you so much. He does have a plan for your life. Pray to him. Say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I'm speaking to those of you without Christ this morning. If there's one or if there's 100, I'm speaking to you. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You died on a cross for my sin. Before that, you came from the glory, the realms of glory, to become like me. And then you went to the cross and you died for my sin. I will never comprehend that. It's more than uncommon. It's unimaginable. But you did that. I receive that as a gift. Your forgiveness is a gift. I accept it. I receive it. I ask you now to come into my life. I repent of my sin, of all my sin. I turn my back and walk away from the life I've lived. And I ask you, Lord, to come into my heart, my life. Fill the emptiness now. Be Lord of my life, now and forever. Change me and make me what you want me to be. But be Lord of my life now and forever. Pray that prayer. Mean that prayer. And he will hear and he will answer. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way. Move powerfully. Would you bring people to their knees at the altar today? Would you bring families together who've been split apart? Would you bring church members who've had the wrong attitude to come and kneel? Those who've had the right attitude but the wrong understanding to come and kneel? Would you cause us, Lord, to fall before you and just say, Lord, you're a mighty God, awesome God. You're the God of glory and the God of grace. Have your way. Holy Spirit, move beginning now, if you will, Lord. Speak to someone's life. And we pray all of this in the wondrous name of Christ our Lord. Amen.